If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to James chapter 3. We're going to take a week off from our, actually 2 weeks off, because we'll have a guest preacher next Sunday, from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Our text is James chapter 3, verse 13, through James chapter 4, verse 3. In this passage, there's apparently some conflict among brothers within the church. James says in verse 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He doesn't state if they were between church leaders, between church members, between Jews and Gentiles, or even family members. What I want to do this morning is read through this and give special application to the home. So, of course, all scripture is practical, but this passage really goes right into our personal lives and goes right into your homes and right into your business in a way that I nor anybody else can really do, but the Lord can, the Lord who searches the hearts and the Lord who reveals all things. And so I'm going to give special application for the family. After all, a home that is sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing to behold. It's not common today. I don't claim to be the perfect husband or the perfect father or the perfect son, so I'm preaching to myself as well as to the congregation, as the Lord has called me to come up here as the representative of the church and to bring this particular passage of Scripture to you. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, Making Peace in the Home. Let me go ahead and read these verses to you, starting with verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, and I would say this is the key verse for this morning, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Well, I want to share a story of a husband and wife by the name of Steve and Julie, a story that I read years ago. For the third time this week, Steve arrived at home at 7:30 p.m. He looked around the house for signs of life. He looked for his wife, Julie, sitting in the front room reading or watching TV, or for his children, Josh and Tori, hunched over their homework at the dining room table. He couldn't find them, and so after seeing no one, he headed quickly for the bedroom computer to do some more paperwork for work. Before he was able to make his escape, however, Julie emerged from the kitchen with her hands on her hips to block his path. Finally, he's home, she said. You said 6 o'clock. To which Steve replied, our best client called at 5:30. You just expect me to walk away from him? To which Julie snorted, you'll have to get your own dinner. And Steve replied, don't worry, I've already picked something up on the way home. After he changed his clothes, Julie approached him again. Guess what your son did today? He made a C- on the big math test. Steve replied, he had a math test today? Some father you are, screamed Julie. It's all he's talked about for the past 3 days. You never listen. To which Steve answered, maybe he's had a bad day. You can't punish him for that. To which Julie exclaimed, why do you always take the kids' side? You're always siding with the kids and not with your wife. How can you, who didn't even know he had a test, immediately side with Josh? And so in the interest of peace, Steve left her question unanswered. But then after rehashing a similar incident about their daughter Julie, in which Steve was able to remain calm, Julie began to attack his work. Your work is always so crazy. You never have time for your family. And when you are home, you might as well not be home because your mind is always at work. Now, Steve couldn't allow an attack on his work to slide, because when you attacked his work, you were attacking him. So peace or no peace, he said, "I work hard, Julie," with a raised voice, "because that's what God has called me to do. You make it out to be a crime that I'm committed to my job. You didn't complain about my hard work when I bought you that new car last year, did you? You're always on my back, and it never stops. You nag and you nag and you nag." Well, to which he says, "You're a poor excuse for a Christian father. That's all that I can say." Now, Steve and Julie, they didn't plan for this kind of conflict when they married as a godly Christian couple 12 years earlier. He had dreams of becoming a breadwinner and a loving father, and she of a supporting and a loving wife who would prove to be a valuable helpmate to Steve. But despite their faith, despite the fact that they loved the Lord, they both sowed within their home seeds of conflict that led to deeply rooted habits of sinful and ungodly actions. And so seemingly for both of them, there was no way out. They were becoming trapped in their own home that was full of divisiveness, and that there was no peace within their home. So I want to ask you this morning, do you consider your home to be a peaceful one? One, the kind that God blesses to produce righteousness within your own home? Or does it look more like what I just described to you in terms of Steve or in Julie's home, or perhaps even more chaotic? You see, it can be difficult to make peace with those whom we know and we love best, and those who know us and love us best. They know our shortcomings, they know our sin, and so we desire peace in the home, but so many times sinful desires get in the way of that peace that we desire. But you see, dwelling on past failures is a poor recipe and a bad response to the grace of God in your own life. No matter how much we have failed in this area, if you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, He can actually transform all of us into peacemakers in our own home. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. James says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now this is the illustration of reaping what you sow. So you sow seed, you're going to reap that type of fruit, or that whatever you planted. You're not going to reap a cabbage. What would you call it? It's not a cabbage tree. A cabbage, I guess. You wouldn't sow a cabbage seed and reap a banana, right? You always reap what you sow. And so righteous seed must be sown in order to reap peace. Now, he doesn't say seed explicitly. He says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. So it's not actually the fruit that's sown in peace. It's the seed that's sown in peace. And this is a figure of speech known as metonymy, which just simply means you substitute a similar thing for something related. So it's actually the seed that's sown that produces the fruit of righteousness. And so it's really the seed of righteousness produces the fruit of righteousness when you sow it in peace from them that make peace. And so peacemaking doesn't come by chance. It takes hard work. It takes effort. It's similar to having a good marriage. You have to put effort into it for your marriage to be good. And so we have to make peace. That's what the passage says. And this seed that is sown is the godly wisdom that is mentioned in verse 17. And we'll look at that more in a second. But in James's illustration, not only is the kind of seed that we sow important, but also how it is sown. It has to be sown in peace by those who make peace. Have you considered that everything that you do in life is seed? We are always either sowing good seed that produces the fruit of righteousness, or bad seed that produces the fruit of destruction. And James leads us into this verse in previous verses by first describing two forms of wisdom. There is the wisdom that is from above that he mentions in verse 17, and the wisdom that comes down from below that does not send from above in verse 15. And the book of James is actually a form of wisdom literature. It's very similar to the Proverbs. And like the Proverbs, James presents us here with two choices. We will either choose the upright path or we will choose the foolish path. And so by our choices, we will either plan to have peace or conflict in our homes by the kind of seed that we sow. Now, James just tells us where the source of this conflict is. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "From hence come wars and fightings among you." The ESV says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust, that war in your members?" So that's where they come from. They come from your own lust that wage war in your own members. They come from selfish desires, from selfish, lustful actions. So conflict arises in the home when we perform selfish actions or have selfish thinking to serve our own lust. Now, oftentimes, this selfishness is sown well before the conflict appears. That's how a seed works. You plant the seed, and then you reap what you sow, often later on down the line, which is sometimes why the root cause of argumentation, the root cause of conflicts in the home, is hard to identify. Let me give you an example. You could probably come up with a better one yourself, but a husband says, you know, he's thinking to himself, "I'm working hard, I'm going to get a big promotion," and he's thinking to himself, "When I get a big promotion, I'm going to get a 10% raise, and that 10% raise is enough for me to have a good payment on a new bass boat. And so when I get that 10% raise, the first thing I'm going to do is go buy a boat." But the problem is he's got that in his head and he's forgot to tell his wife the plans that he has. And so as a result, he gets the big promotion and he gets the boat. Conflict arises in the home because his wife was planning to take that money and to have the kitchen remodeled with the extra money, and she didn't tell him. And so this seed of conflict was born in lack of communication, the lack of deferring to one another, which is a requirement of a God-honoring marriage. And so if you think of your thoughts and your actions as seed, either the seed of godly wisdom or the seed of ungodly wisdom, then you will have a much better understanding of how conflicts arise in your own home. Now in verse 18, James describes the kind of person that God uses to produce righteous fruit. It's them that make peace. See, those who, if you have peace in your home, it's because you have peacemakers in your home. It's those who strive for peace. They are affectionate about making peace. It's their mindset to pursue peace, and that is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And so as God is sanctifying you, and you may find that if God has saved you and or has saved your spouse or saved your child, it may take a while for the fruit of that salvation to come forth, but it is a work of God in your heart in which he gives you an inclination to be a peacemaker. And that is the work of the Lord. It's those who make peace are making peace. And you have to make it. It has to be fought for. So instead of fighting one another, you actually have to fight yourselves and the lust that wage war in our own members. Now, this is not the only passage that talks about our need to pursue peace. Let me give you a few others. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men." You think out of all people, all men would also include people in your own home? "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Or Ephesians 4:3, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And finally, 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. For the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is analyze three areas of the home that God has called us to make peace in. Three areas of the home that God has called us to make peace in. So let me go ahead and give you them. First, we must be peacemakers with our spouses. So if you have a spouse, if you're married, then you're called to be a peacemaker with your spouse. Second, we must teach peacemaking to our children. We must teach peacemaking to our children. And then third and finally, we must be peacemakers with our extended family. Now that's not directly in the home per se. It can be depending on circumstance, but certainly when you marry, you don't ditch your parents. You don't ditch your siblings and things like that. You bring that into the marriage with you for the glory of God. That's all part of God's sanctifying process, and what He has ordained for you is a part of that. So let's first look at we must be peacemakers with our spouses. Okay, so I know this is going to get a little close to home for some of us here, but that's what God's Word does. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow, both joints and bone and joint, I think, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So that's what God is doing with us this morning. So we must be peacemakers with our spouses. God is clear about where the source of marital conflict comes from. Okay, read verse 4:1 again. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? It doesn't say your spouse's lust. What does it say? It says your lust. Okay, so the problem is ultimately never your spouse. It's your own selfishness. It always, and I'm going to unpack that for a second, but it always boils down to desiring something that you can't get without sinning. I mean, lust, covetousness is basically the same thing. Now maybe your spouse has wronged you, right? I mean, nobody gets in a conflict and says, I'm punching myself in the face here. Maybe your spouse has perceivedly done something wrong, has wronged you in some kind of way, but you haven't gotten the treatment that you feel like you deserve. But because you don't get the treatment that you think you deserve, you respond in a non-peaceful manner. Well, that's what he's saying here. It's the pleasures warring in your own members. So your spouse has wronged you. You don't get the response you want. So you respond in kind. Or maybe you sulk. Or maybe you get angry. Or whatever the case may be. Because you feel like you deserve more than what we really truly deserve. This is why it's important to understand that before a holy God, we deserve nothing. To have the right humble attitude about our own selves. So verse 2 and 3 tells us what this ungodly response looks like. So verse 2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill. Now, it's a little bit terse in the King James here in the sense that the punctuation is not inspired in the Greek. So the fact that it's got a colon and a comma kind of makes it hard to put complete thought units together. But ye lust and have not, ye kill is really the same thought. So you covet, you desire something, you don't get what you want, and so you kill or you murder. Now, you may say, well, I've never actually murdered my wife or my husband. Sometimes I feel like I want to. But this deals with the category of hatred for a brother or sister, right? So you have anger. You shout in anger. You put your spouse down, or maybe you give them the cold shoulder. You don't necessarily have to yell. It could be some nonverbal thing that you do because things are not going your way. And then it says, James says, you desire to have and you can't obtain, and so you fight and you war. Now, the ESV says, you covet and cannot attain, and so you fight and quarrel. This isn't an actual war, but I think sometimes it might feel like you're at war with your spouse in conflict. And so you don't get what you want, and so you express covetousness through conflict. Maybe you want a good thing. Maybe what you desire most in your home is to have peace. Maybe you desire a godly quality about your home. You say, well, such and such is living Christ-like and I'm not. And so you get frustrated and you get angry because you know things could be so much better and they're not what they may be. But that's all in the Lord's timing. You have to trust God's sovereignty in that situation. Maybe your husband's not who he needs to be. Maybe your wife is not who she needs to be. But instead of trusting in the Lord, you say, this is not right. And so you quarrel and you fight and you lash out in anger. And, you know, I found that in marriage counseling, it's just an interesting thing. I mean, I don't know anything about anybody's home within here. But what I have found is ironically, some of the most introverted people in society tend to be the most outspoken in their own home. And I don't know why that the case is. Maybe because they're not able to stand up for other people outside of the home or whatever, and they feel much more comfortable inside of the home. But whatever the case may be, you would be surprised that like the sweetest person that comes to church may be a quarrel, maybe like, you know, like what we read in the Proverbs, a dripping faucet. And that's just because who knows the heart of man? That's just we're all sinful and desperately wicked. And some people just express it in a more public way. And some people do it in a more private way. Nonverbal communication is just as bad or maybe even worse than yelling because there's a slyness to it. And even, you know, another way that the ungodly response rears its head, if you look at the end of verse 2, in verse 3, so you're not praying about it. You're not praying for peace. You have not because you ask not. But even when you do ask for something and you don't receive it, it's because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your own lust. So what does it mean to ask amiss? It means that you're asking with wrong motives. You may even ask for a good thing. You may desire for your son or daughter to have good grades. You may desire that your husband would be a harder worker. You would desire that your wife would have better speech. And so you go and you ask for it, but you're not doing it for her best interest. You're not doing it for his best interest. You're doing it why? For your own best interest. And that's where the fault lies oftentimes in marriage, is that you look at your marriage and you say, what do I get out of this? My spouse is no longer making me happy. Now she has become a nuisance to me, or he has become a drag to me. I'm no longer getting pleasure out of this marriage. And so hence the wars and the fights and the conflicts happen. And so you ask it with wrong motives, or like it says, to spend upon your own lust, upon your own pleasures. James actually says essentially the same thing in verse 14 through 16 of chapter 3. Look a few verses ahead. I read this one earlier. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, or don't boast, and do not lie against the truth. And then verse 16, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion. You know what that word confusion means? It means disorder. Do you have a disorderly home? Well, this is where it comes from. There is confusion or disorder in every evil work. And then in verse 15, this wisdom is referred to as earthly, sensual, or devilish, okay, from Satan himself. And so if you ever wonder why your marriage or your relationship with others can sometimes seem like it's living hell, it's because you're practicing the wisdom of hell itself. You're practicing devilish wisdom. And so there are various ways, by the way, that spouses can sinfully respond to conflict. Let me give you a couple of main ways. The first way is referred to as an attacking response. So there's conflict. So whenever, oftentimes conflict is not necessarily about a major issue in life, is it? I mean, sometimes there can be conflict about taking out the trash. Sometimes you can get in a knockdown, drag down fight about whose turn it is to take out the trash, and that can be a more damaging conflict to your relationship than it can be about going $100,000 into debt. It's often not about the topic of the conflict that leads to a knockdown fight, but rather when that moment of conflict arises, do we respond sinfully to that, or do we recognize it like the proverb says, that the beginning of strife is like the breaking out of waters, abandoning the quarrel before the fight breaks out? And so do we do that, or do we push the button? And so, or do we push the other person's buttons, rather? Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. So the first is an attacking response. So using harsh words, being a nag, using slander to kind of twist that other person's words, right? So what you're saying is this, and the person is probably not trying to say that at all. Accusations, a threat, or even in a very sad situation, physical abuse. More extreme forms can even include lawsuits and ultimately even taking a person's life. And so an attacking response, anger. The other type of major type of response is referred to as an escape response. You see, some people are more prone to try to avoid conflict and just to go around it rather than to try to resolve it, to just let the other person step all over them rather than try to resolve it. So they live in denial, refusing to talk about the problem, refusing to admit that a problem exists, maybe because they're afraid of the other spouse, maybe because there is a sense that some peace is better than no peace. And so then when it's not possible to have that peace, they flee from the conflict. They escape to a hobby. I'm just going to go into my garage and work around for a little bit. They escape to their job, or ultimately, sadly, they will just decide to file for a divorce and say, I don't need to deal with this anymore. Now God, and these are both sinful reactions, and so we probably fall into one of these tendencies or the other. Now God, in His wisdom and His providence, will bring sometimes both kinds of people into marriage. They will bring, I mean, you've heard the saying, opposites attract. Well, this is one area where God can bring both kinds of people into marriage, and what may appear to be a match made in hell is actually a God-ordained means of our own sanctification. See, it's actually a blessing to be married to someone who thinks and acts differently than you, and maybe even if that other person pushes your buttons, that is from the Lord. And we need to see the potential for conflicts as an opportunity from the Lord to practice peacemaking. You almost may have to say, time out. Let's think about what the Lord has said in this situation and see if we can honor the Lord before this situation escalates. And so instead of practicing an escape or an attack response during times of conflict, we should practice the godly wisdom that leads to peacemaking. So what is this godly wisdom? Well, let's look at the text again. Let's look at verse 17, in which James gives us 8 different ingredients to creating peace. This is the seed that produces the fruit of righteousness. This is the wisdom from above. So James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. What does pure wisdom look like? It means that it's free from contamination. It's free from defilement. It means that you're not self-serving. It means that you're putting the other person first, and that you're seeking to be pure as God is pure. You're seeking to be Christ-like in that situation. And then second, he says that it's peaceable. See, true wisdom produces peace because it pursues peace. So you're intentional about pursuing peace. Peace is important to you. Peace almost above everything else. Not everything else, because there are times where, there are times where out of necessity, you just can't compromise. You can't compromise the truth. We can't compromise the truth for the sake of peace. But our mindset is to be peaceable. And then third, gentle. So you're humble and you're patient. You're patient with your spouse. You're not abrasive. I mean, that's the opposite of being gentle, is you're just like always in that person's face. But you have a gentle disposition. Even a man, by the way, who is like a gruff, like burly masculine man, can have a gentle side and should have a gentle side. After all, Jesus was both a lion and a lamb. He would turn on the Pharisees in a heartbeat. But at the same time, he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And this is our great God. So the seed is to be gentle and then easy to be entreated. That means that you're reasonable. It means that you're open to reason. So, you know, your mind doesn't automatically just think the worst of the other person. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. It doesn't mean that you're gullible, that you just fall for everything, but that you tend to believe the best of your spouse, especially if the Holy Spirit dwells within your spouse. So you're reasonable. You're open to reason. You listen to the other person. You listen to their point of view. You don't cut them off before they finish their sentence. You try to understand their point of view, and you don't attack them. And you're full of mercy and full of good fruit. So full of mercy means that you're forgiving others. It's a glory to overlook a transgression, we just read from Proverbs 19. You don't hold a grudge. You have concern and compassion. So when that person sins against you, you have compassion for that person because they're going to be held accountable before a holy God for that. So you have concern and compassion for them. You're also full of good fruit. So you're performing lots of good deeds for your spouse. You know, you say, well, my spouse hasn't done anything nice for me in 4 years. Well, again, your willingness to do that, now you would hope that they would do that, but heap kindness, you know, and they will see your kindness, and the Lord will use that to grant repentance. And without partiality. So you're not partial to your own needs. You're not partial to the needs of your family members. You're thinking objectively about the situation. You're not letting your feelings override what you know to be true. That can be hard to do, but you're not driven primarily by feelings, but by the truth and without hypocrisy. So you're practicing what you preach. And by the way, that's why this is such a hard sermon for me, because I know that I'm not a perfect husband or a perfect father, but there's not a double standard. You're not saying, I expect this of you in one area of your life, but you can't expect this of me in another area of my life. And so these are ingredients to creating peace in the home. And the most important step of practicing peacemaking is repentance. Being willing to apologize and say, will you forgive me when I have done something wrong? And not, well, I'm not going to apologize until that person apologizes first. We have to be willing to confess our wrongdoing and to ask our spouse for forgiveness. I mean, after all, it's hard to yell and to be upset at somebody who is truly humbled by their own failures and willing to acknowledge their own failures before their spouse. And repentance, really, you have to be sincere in that. Not, I'm going to repent just so I can have peace in my home, but there must be a sincerity in confessing that sin. Don't say, honey, I know I always leave the house a mess, and I'm sorry for that, but I'm always so busy that it's hard to remember to clean up. Because when your spouse hears that, what are they going to hear? They're going to hear that but. I mean, the but is one of the most destructive words that you can use in an argument. But, if, maybe. And so be careful with the word but, and because people will hear the words that follow the but more than the words that you say before that precede that word. Be specific in your apologies. Allow time for your spouse to forgive you. If they need a moment to let your apology to sink in, give them that time and give them that space to be able to do that. It may take a while for your husband to accept your apology as genuine for calling him a sorry father in front of your children in a heated argument. You may be sincere, but he may just need a moment. So just trust the Lord in those moments. And we have to be patient. We need to display the patience with our spouse that God has displayed with us. And so that means sometimes being forbearing in the mistakes of our spouses while God is still sanctifying them. Remember that the seed has to be sown in water. That takes time. That means that it takes time to grow. And so if you start sowing the seed today, you shouldn't expect to see immediate results. But if you never sow them, there can be no fruit. That's why patience is required to make peace. And by the way, I know that most of what I've talked about today is in the context of a godly Christian home, but not every one of us are blessed to have a godly believing spouse. So some in our church have what I would consider to be an exceptional calling, and an exceptionally high calling, in which they have been called by God to be married to an unbeliever. And so they're a believing spouse married to an unbeliever who is not reciprocating in any way, not trying to do the same thing that you're doing, but the same approach really applies there. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That doesn't mean that you can't speak to your husband, but your spouse will see your Christ-likeness, and it will be a means that God uses to bring your spouse to saving faith. Okay, so that's the first point. I know this sermon is going a few minutes. It will go a few minutes longer than normal, but the Lord has just laid a lot on my heart this morning. So the next two points will go a little bit quicker. The second one is that we must teach peacemaking to our children. Not only must we practice peacemaking with our spouses, but we must teach it to our children. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." Okay? We appreciate peace when we see it, don't we? I think most people today would gladly sacrifice some material blessings in order to have peace within their home. You can't put a price on it. And the way to have peace in your home is for parents to teach their children how to become peacemakers. You see, I firmly believe that God has called parents to be the primary disciple makers within their own home. That's not to say that God especially gifts pastors and teachers, and that the church has a significant role in the spiritual formation of our children as they grow up and they go to Sunday school and they hear the preaching of the word. But ultimately, Paul says in Ephesians 6, fathers, train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's ultimately the role of the father to do that, but the wife is the helpmate to the father as together they pursue this endeavor. And so children have to be taught everything from birth. Well, the one thing they don't have to be taught is how to sin, because they're born with sin. They have to be taught the opposite from birth. And so we can't expect our children to be peaceful if we are not teaching them how to be peaceful. So let me give you a couple of ways that we can do that, parents. First, we instruct them by example. When kids see us showing peace, being at peace with our spouses, being at peace with our in-laws, with our parents, being at peace with our co-workers, etc., they will begin to mimic our behavior. And by the way, the opposite is true. I have come to appreciate having four children that are now teenagers or about to be teenagers, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, like father, like daughter, and so on and so forth. That's not 100% true. By the grace of God, I hope that my kids turn out a lot better than me. But by and large, you are the greatest example, parents, that your children will ever see. Parenting is such a huge responsibility because you have brought an eternal soul into this world. There is no greater responsibility that you have than fatherhood or motherhood. And so you set an example of being a peacemaker, and your kids will see the value of becoming peacemakers themselves. Second, we instruct them through consistent biblical discipline. Maybe for young children, that could be the rod. For older children, that could be some other corrective measure. But why do I say that? Hebrews 12:11 says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, it almost seems counterintuitive that I can be a friend to my kids, but I have to be a dad and sometimes do the hard things. And they may say, I hate you, Dad. I hate you, Mom, because I have taken this away. But in love, they will, you know, but by doing the very thing that they say they hate you for, they will also come to appreciate and know in their heart of hearts that you love them because you've done the right thing. And afterwards, it may be a war for a season, but afterwards, the Bible says it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Third, parents, we have to show them how to deal biblically with their own conflicts. When kids, you're thinking about younger children, when two kids get together, siblings, and they fight over a toy, you have to sit them down and calmly explain to them what's going on in their heart. Don't yell at them and treat them like less than a person. You got to sit down with them and explain what's going on in their own heart. And don't be surprised if you ask a young child why they were fighting and they say, I don't know. And I think there's an element of truth to that. They're not going to be able to make the spiritual connection to their own actions the way that you can. So you have to get down to their level and you have to explain to them what is going on in their heart and make it not an issue of behavior, but make it an issue of the heart. And fourth, we instruct our children to be peacemakers by showing them the importance of the local church, the value of the local church in this area. You see, church can be a training ground for a peacemaking home. I actually took an entire point out of my sermon, so you can thank me for that, about this. But we have fellowship meals, we have Sunday school classes, we have gatherings. The church, when rightly ordered, can be a place, a safe haven for parents, a safe haven for children. Sometimes parents are ashamed to bring their young children to church because they're afraid that they're going to be bouncing off the walls and everything else. Well, but we should be a gracious people. We should be a people that when they come in and they say, my kids are bouncing off the walls, what do I do? We would say, you have come to the right place. You have come to the house of the living God. We have the answers. And to give them an opportunity without condemning to instruct their children, to discipline their children, to train them in the fear of the Lord. Listen to what Ken Sande wrote in his book, Peacemaking for Families. He states, being part of a peacemaking church can help to inspire and encourage you and your spouse to resolve your conflicts biblically. As you see others practicing these principles, you will be encouraged to do the same. For example, if a man in a church gives a testimony about God helping him confess sin to his wife, other husbands may see a similar need in their lives. Now, that's talking about husbands and wives, but how much more is that true as it relates to parent and children? And I do have spouses that come to me for biblical counsel, for marital conflict. I have parents that come to me for counsel on how to train their children in the fear of the Lord. And one of the very first things that I always ask them when they seek counsel is, are you actively involved in a local church? That's so important. You want help, you want to honor the Lord in this area. Are you involved in a local church? And there's really very little that I can do as a pastor for a couple that's not willing to honor the Lord in this area. I can't say that this sermon will be directly applicable or the next week's sermon will be, but the week-by-week steady diet of the Word of God, the accountability for sin, and the encouragement that a local church gives in training your children in the fear of the Lord just cannot be overstated. And then finally, we instruct our kids by making peace with them ourselves. I mean, to be put it blunt, we have to act like the adults in the room because we are the adults in the room. This means that we have to give our children the respect of a person who is created in God's image and is a potential fellow heir of the grace of God. Just because you have a young child or a young grandchild doesn't mean that they're less than a person. We have to treat them as not as property, but as those who are created in God's image. We may have to stoop down to their level to explain things, but we have to lead our children as our lives demonstrate the fruit of peace. Okay, and then finally, the third and final point, and then we'll wrap it up for this morning. Not only should we be peacemakers with our spouses, teach our children how to be peacemakers in the home, but we should also strive to be peacemakers with extended family. And it's really the same teaching for immediate family that applies to extended family, but under different circumstances. Your children have moved out of the home. You have moved out of the home. So the nature of the relationship between an adult child and their parents changes, especially when marriage comes into play. Because now the husband is primarily responsible for the wife, and the wife is primarily responsible for the husband, and the parents in that situation come second to that calling of a husband-wife relationship. And that can be a challenge. So there's a lot of dynamics there that can lead to hurt, can lead to strife, lack of peacemaking, but the principles are still the same. If there's unresolved conflict in this area, it takes effort to pursue peace. It means that you have to listen to their side of the story. And just because you are a Christian, and maybe an in-law or a child or whoever is not a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're always right. That would be a pride issue. That you can have an unbelieving relative who may be on the right side of the argument. And also, you know, parents, there's no such thing as a perfect parent. I mean, I fail in areas as a parent. My parents have failed me in areas. And we have to be willing to forgive those for their failures as a parent, or their failures as a child, maybe, or our failures as a child. We have to be ready to do that, but which means that we have to be willing to have those difficult conversations. But remember the source of conflict. It's always selfish pleasure. And so if our parents didn't quite raise us up as we would like, or maybe even if they're still interfering with our family today, we shouldn't hold bitterness or resentment towards them because life has not turned out the way that we would have liked. And if God has not blessed us with believing adult children, we need to be patient with them and pursue peace as long as it doesn't lead to compromising the truth. And then pray, because ultimately it's the Lord who can change hearts. It's the Lord who can bring peace in areas that we cannot. And finally, a main reason that God doesn't bless Christians with peace is that we do compromise our obedience for the sake of false peace. We might be tempted to say, I want to serve God, but if I do serve God, another family member will be mad at me. I want to honor God in this area of my life, but you know what? That's not the way that my mommy raised me, and she'll be mad if I take a different way and raise my kids in a way differently than the way my mommy raised me. But you know what? You have the Word of God. And if the Bible says that you are to raise your children in a certain way, who are you going to choose? Mommy's wisdom or the wisdom of God? I hate to put it so bluntly, but God, godly wisdom trumps human wisdom every time. And so we can't compromise truth. If we don't pursue peace on God's terms, which means that sometimes you could create division in the family. If you're trying to honor God, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but what? A sword. I came to make division between parents and children, between husbands and wives. Not that was his purpose, but for the sake of truth, sometimes it's going to ruffle some feathers within the family. And so what I'm saying is, if you don't pursue peace on God's terms, how can we expect God to bless us with it? Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I think this is an area where husbands and dads are particularly called to step up and lead. That you know, if you have conflict among extended family, then you have to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord and trust that through that difficulty, ultimately, the Lord will bless that, and He will even make your enemies at peace with you. And so as we conclude this morning, look, peacemaking is not easy. I mean, I didn't claim to say it was easy. What I claimed is that it takes grit. It takes intentionality. It takes humility. Ironically, in order to have peace, we have to go to war with our own flesh. To stop looking at others as the source of our woes, but to look internally and say, what can I do, Lord? How can you change me to be a peacemaker? But the grace of God is that God has actually equipped every single believer with the ability to make peace. How do I know that? Listen to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's not a prescription. It's not saying you need to be a peacemaker. It's a description of what God has done for every believer. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We are called to be peacemakers. And so lovers of peace should also be lovers of righteousness. See, Steve and Julie were in constant conflict because they were more concerned about their own happiness than they were about the righteousness of their spouse. They failed to see God's sanctifying purpose in a very difficult stretch of their marriage. See, the ultimate goal of making peace in your home or any place is not to bring peace. The ultimate goal is to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is that God can produce the fruit of righteousness in our homes despite our failures. So let us leave today depending upon Christ, who is our righteousness and our peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for your grace. This is a challenging text, a challenging topic. But Father, we know that Christ is our peace and that ultimately we look to you. And on this side of glory, we may never experience perfect peace, but we can trust you. We can try to apply your word, but ultimately we look forward to spending eternity with you someday. And how blessed that day will be. So help us to honor you until that time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.